And ask you to take your Bibles with me and turn this morning in our study of the Gospel of Luke to chapter 23. We continue in this series of expository sermons preaching through the Gospel of Luke. We come this morning to Luke 23 and verse 39. Luke 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." This morning we find ourselves gathered yet again at the foot of the cross. We have Christ crucified, set before our very eyes. The Lord Jesus hangs in the midst of excruciating pain. He has been falsely condemned. He has been scourged. His body has been ripped open with wounds. And now he has been crucified to a rough piece of timber, and he hangs like a spectacle before the faces of all of those who walk before him. And there on the cross, we have the Lord Jesus speaking seven times, seven sayings. We looked at the first last week. And it is amazing, it is really astounding that he can speak at all. Because in order to utter any words, he must gather and muster all of the strength that he possibly can, any strength left in that vexed condition, in order to lift himself up upon those stakes which are fastening him to the cross, and to gather breath in order to utter words. And yet we have seven sayings of the Lord Jesus from the cross. Last week we heard him say, "Forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do," speaking to those and about those whom the Lord would save. Not all of those who were before him, but a select number of the elect who were engaged in this heinous work, who would subsequently be brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we see him speaking again. Jesus says, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And in all of this speaking, let's remember together, please remember that Christ's words exemplify Christ's work. His words and his work always are held together throughout the whole Gospel of Luke. We've seen that. And so now here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is a sacrifice being offered for the sins of his people. He's functioning as a priest on the cross. He is speaking, as we see in this passage, functioning as the anointed, as a prophet. And he has hanging over him a sign which declares to all that he is indeed the great king. He is the king of the Jews. But this morning we especially have the focus of our attention drawn to one man near at hand, one of the thieves, one of these malefactors, one of these criminals that are being crucified with him. One of our fathers in the faith from long ago said that this man, the thief that is saved, breakfast with the devil in the morning, that he might fellowship with Christ in glory in the evening. And that got me thinking as I sat at my desk in study this week. I thought, you know, he began the day physically alive and spiritually dead. And he ended the day physically dead and spiritually alive. He began with a live body and dead soul, and ended with a dead body and a live soul. Here is a man in whom we see God at work by his grace. He is a criminal who is converted and who within a short span is crowned. And there are three things that I'd especially like to draw to your attention from this passage in reference to this man in connection with his attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see three things. We see him in three conditions. He is in guilt, he is in grace, and he is in glory. First of all, we see him in guilt in verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Here you have two thieves and one Savior. Three crosses. The Lord Jesus Christ is being numbered literally among the transgressors. All three are declared guilty. One to the right of the Lord Jesus at about the space of 10 yards. Another to the left of the Lord Jesus, again about 10 yards from him. Two malefactors. Some of you will recognize the prefix male, which means evil. A malefactor is an evil doer. Two evildoers, two guilty, sinful men. And in the middle is a benefactor. Bene means good, good doer. Two malefactors and the Lord Jesus Christ, the great benefactor, in the middle. And Christ's cross in this particular instance is not only physically central, but it is central in another way. His cross serves as a means of separation. He is dividing these two men. He is dividing them because one will die in sin and one will die in grace. One will die and go to a lost eternity in hell. Another will die and go to be with him in paradise. And it's striking, isn't it? Because both of these men are thieves. And the fact is, both of these thieves, these evildoers, these malefactors, they started that day, the last day of their life, the same. They're both sinners. They're both lawless. They're both thieves. They're both condemned criminals. There's a sense in which they started the last day of their life precisely as they started the first day of their life, as sinners, guilty before a holy God. And both of them, in this hideous condition, from their cross, revile the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luke tells us, draws our attention especially to one of them. But the fact is that they began from their respective crosses to revile the Lord Jesus. If you look, comparing Scripture with Scripture, at Matthew 27 and verse 44, it says, "The thieves," plural, "the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." And so both of the thieves began as crucified criminals joining with the mob. And their voice is one with the voice of the crowd. And they're reviling and mocking and deriding the Lord of glory. They are children of hell. And here they are. Think of it. They are on their deathbed. They are within the brink. They are on the brink of eternity. And they are using some of their last breaths and some of the last words with tremendous exertion behind them to do what? To curse the Lord of glory, to revile the Lord Jesus Christ. There appears no fear of God, as the one thief reminds the other subsequently, no fear of death. Reminds me of speaking to an unconverted man recently who is utterly opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and determined in his opposition to to Christ and His gospel. And he told me about the account of actually being accidentally shot in a hunting expedition by a friend. He was shot through, back to front. And he lay in the hospital and he looked me in the eye and he said, "I did not fear death from that hospital bed. I didn't fear your God. I didn't fear hell." And this is the state of these men, the depth of their depravity. Jeremiah 17 says that the heart is desperately wicked. It's desperately wicked. And it's exemplified here. These malefactors are reviling the Lord of glory. They are in guilt. They are guilty not only before Pilate, they are guilty before God. And the fact is that every one of us gathered in this auditorium this morning are dying. You're dying. And I'm dying. Any of us might be within the brink. As malefactors, as evildoers, as those who are robbers of God's glory. Every one of us can be identified in one way or another. And if you look closely enough at what is being described of these men on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ, you, my friend, will see a portrait of yourself. Because you and I, like them, are malefactors. Pray God that that sight leaves you with the one to cry out, "Lord, remember me. Remember me." Because until you are stripped naked of all of the filthy rags of your own righteousness, you will never be clothed with the righteous garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are born in guilt before God. Look at the other thief. He is what we might call a pragmatist. What does he care about? He cares about what works. Here's the deal. My biggest problem is the fact that my physical body has been crucified. I am hanging on a cross. And so his biggest concern is, get me out of this fix. If you have any ability, the problem I need solved is this. Save me from dying this ignoble death. He's a pragmatist. The other thief is interested in his soul. He says that whether I die or not on this cross, remember me before the judgment. Remember me in the glory to follow. He sees the need for a soul. The fact is that there are truckloads of Christians in these United States of America who are attached to the Christian religion and who profess to be Christians for no greater reason than pragmatic ones. They say, you know, a Christian culture has so many perks. You can be intellectually satisfied. You have answers to big problems. If you follow these things, you can have a good marriage and you can have a good life and you can be comfortable and you can have these other cushy circumstances. And really, all the interest that they have in Christ is interest ultimately in themselves. The other thief, the thief who's going to hell, is only interested in saving his own hide. Save us, save thyself and us. The other one, rather than being a pragmatist, introduces theology. He says to the other thief, "Don't you fear God?" Well, what does God have to do with this? What does God have to do with anything? Why are you introducing theology into all of this? Well, here we see, first of all, that he is in guilt. And it reminds us, does it not, my friends, that Christ delights to save really evil people. The Lord Jesus Christ delights to save really evil people. Do not think to yourself, "I am too far gone." This thief was not too far gone. And do not say, "My parent or my sibling or my child is somehow too far gone. The Lord Jesus Christ delights to save really evil people. The fact is, Jesus never saves nice people. Jesus doesn't save nice people. Jesus doesn't save those who think of themselves as good enough. In fact, the Lord Jesus says, I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. And here, the Lord delights in saving a hardened criminal on the brink of eternity. So first of all, we see that he's in guilt. Secondly, we see this thief, the one who saved, we see him in grace. Now he goes from a state of being guilty before God to being in a state of grace. Look with me at the passage, verse 40. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Here we see a man. He goes on to say, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Here's a man in grace. He goes from reviling to rebuking. That's what the passage says. He goes from reviling, verse 40, to rebuking. But the other answering rebuked him. This is completely unpredictable. He's been using his mouth to curse Christ. And in this subsequent passage of time, something absolutely astounding has happened. He has been changed. There's a change that's taken place in his heart. How do we know? Because there's a change that's taken place in his tongue. And his tongue is the first evidence that he has been given a new heart. Here you see, my friends, the work of sovereign grace. Two thieves, equally near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them see the same thing. Both of them hear the same thing. Both of them need the same thing. The forgiveness of sins. One dies in guilt and one dies in grace. One goes off to perdition. One goes off to paradise. This is the sovereign intervention of a gracious God. What makes the difference? There is so much sameness about these two men. What makes the difference? God's choosing. It's the only thing that makes the difference. God's choosing. Here at GPC, we have those sitting under the same sermon. Same sort of religious connection, beliefs, background, so on and so forth. Sometimes same upbringing, same sermons. And there are some who under the same sermon receive it. And there are others who reject it. And it is a demonstration of the sovereign grace of God. Do not marvel that one is lost. Always marvel that any are saved. You say, well, this isn't fair, Pastor. Thank God. Thank God that He is never fair. Because if God gave us what was fair, none would ever be saved. The best news in the world is that God is not fair. Do you see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is converting a man. When it looks like Christ can't save Himself, and it looks like Christ can't save others, it looks as if Jesus is defeated. And Jesus is demonstrating His power in the conversion of this thief. And it's striking, isn't it? The thief is putting his trust in this. Inconceivable. The faith of this thief. Here is one who is crucified to timber, who has been flogged, who has been mocked and who is continually held in derision. He is bleeding and dying. And you are taking that as the object of your faith. Only the grace of God can make that possible. Ephesians 2 tells us that faith is a gift of God. It is the Holy Spirit who works miraculously in the soul of a man or a woman, gives them a new heart, gives them the gift of faith, and gives them eyes to see what no one else could otherwise ever see. He gives them eyes to see the truth. And what does he see? Now this blows my socks off. What does this thief see with the faith that the Lord has given to him? It is astounding how much gospel truth this dying, condemned criminal sees. First of all, he sees himself. He looks around and he's come under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he says, what's my problem? My problem's not get me off this cross like his buddy. What's my problem? And he comes to the conclusion, the problem is me. And rather than pointing his finger up at the palace and saying it's Pilate's fault, not pointing at the priests and saying it's their fault, he's not pointing at the soldiers and saying it's their fault. He's not saying my parents didn't raise me right, or I was given these difficult circumstances, this deck of cards that was dealt to me. He's not shifting the blame to anyone else. His finger, metaphorically, is being pointed at himself. And he says in verse 41, we indeed justly. He sees himself. He's saying, I'm getting what I deserve. He's saying, I'm a transgressor. He, my friends, is a man who is poor in spirit. He's poor in spirit. He doesn't just see himself, he sees God. And he sees God as holy and righteous and just. And he sees the retribution of God. He's saying in essence to his friend, you don't get it, man. There's a tribunal coming that is far greater than the one we just endured under the leadership of Pilate. There's a tribunal coming at which God himself will sit as judge. Fear him. God is just, he is holy, he is righteous, and I see it. And he either will be just or he will be merciful, but he will never be unjust. He sees God. But what's more, he sees himself, he sees God, he sees Christ. And again, my breath is taken away at all that he sees about the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees that Christ is sinless. He says in verse 41 that Jesus has done nothing amiss. He's saying he's done nothing wrong. He's spotless, the spotless Lamb of God. He's without guile. He's full of grace and truth. He deserves acquittal. And now we have a symphony going because we've had Pilate in our study of Luke already tell us three times, I can't find any fault in him. Herod says, I can't find any fault in him. Pilate's wife says, have nothing to do with this righteous man. A couple verses later, the centurion says he's righteous. And now even the thief that is dying with him says he is blameless. They're conscious. They're recognizing this is a sinless Savior. He's not suffering for himself, the thief says. He's not suffering for his deeds. Ultimately, he's saying, he's suffering for my deeds. There's my hope. A sinless sacrifice. Here's one who is a substitute for sinners. I'm trusting in a sinless Savior, he says. Here's a law keeper. I need a righteousness that I don't have, and this man has it. He's righteous before God. Pray God that his righteousness would be credited to my account. He sees the offices of Christ. I've already highlighted them in the introduction, but note from the words of the thief himself in verse 42, he says, this man is a king. remember me when you come into thy kingdom. To have a kingdom means you're a king. He recognizes the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, my friends, is the work of grace. This is saving faith. Jesus has a cross, no crown. The Lord Jesus Christ is numbered among transgressors. No royal entourage with him. And yet he sees past it and he sees through it. And he says, this man is a king. This is the king that we're beholding. And if that weren't enough, he sees his divine glory as well. In verse 42, not only is he sinless, and not only is he this amazing king, he's also full of divine glory. Verse 42. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now you think about it. He's sitting there on a cross. I mean, he's nailed to this cross. And there are all these people, the priests and the soldiers and the crowds. And we read together that they were, what were they saying to the Lord Jesus Christ? If thou be the Son of God, if you be Christ, if you be the chosen of God, if you be King. He's listening to this. He's joining in this. And now, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a light goes on. And he says to himself, he is the Son of God. This indeed is the Son of God. And he sees his divine glory. And he says to him, Lord. Like Peter, my Lord and my God, remember me. The last thing he sees is that he sees judgment and a future life. He says, remember me. There's something to follow all of this. This horrible, gory sight. There's something on the heels of this. And he says, remember me. Remember me in the future. Judgment is coming. And a life after that is coming. And here, it's you see the point. He's looking at Christ. And Christ is considered a malefactor, an evildoer. And this thief sees a coronation. He sees a coronation. He says, you are the king. Remember me at the judgment. Remember me in the kingdom to come. Number me among your people. My friends, this is the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit. God is conquering the heart of a hardened criminal. And despite all of the obstacles, humanly speaking, in this man's history and in his circumstances, even in the midst of a mind that is being clouded and distracted with excruciating and intense pain, the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit enables him to see what no one else could have ever seen. And he says this, I have what I do deserve. Now, Jesus, give me what I do not deserve. Give me what I don't deserve. That's grace. He has gone from being in guilt to being in grace. I have what I deserve, but give me what I don't deserve. You see, Jesus came to save filthy sinners. You can't say, I despair of whether Christ is able to take me. No one has ever come truly and asked for mercy and been turned away. Even from the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ could save. And if Christ can save from the cross, how much more can he save from the throne upon which he sits? As we hear him speak to us this morning, how much more is he able to save? And isn't it interesting? All of the riotous noise around that cross, all the reproaches being hurled at him, like rotten fruit. The crowds and the priests and the soldiers and even the thieves. No response. No response. Bearing up under all of the wrath of God upon that cross. In the torment of pain. One cry from one contrite sinner for mercy. Christ hears that. The one voice he'll hear. And he says, I'll answer that. I'll give that. I will grant that. Here is the Lord of grace. Little people and big people, children and adults alike, this is the Savior. This is the Lord of glory who is able to save to the uttermost. Pray that God would grant unto you the heart of a dying thief, that the Lord would remember you. You have every conceivable warrant to cry out to God to have mercy upon your soul. Well, he goes from being in guilt to being in grace. Thirdly, to in glory, a state of being in glory. Very interesting. All of Christ's companions have abandoned him. No disciples, even the most tenacious, have joined him. And I had never seen this before. The last friend, the last follower that Jesus Christ has in his earthly ministry is a condemned criminal. Absolutely amazing. His last friend, his last follower is a condemned criminal. Jesus chose him as his friend. And so just as in his life, so as in his death, Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus is a friend of sinners. It shouldn't surprise us. It should be exactly what we would expect if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this man has cried out, Lord, remember me in faith when thou comest into thy kingdom. In glory, verse 43, he says, And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, this is one of those texts that demolishes that pernicious Roman doctrine of purgatory, doesn't it? The idea that somehow we go away to a holding tank where we suffer more for sin before we go to heaven. And I actually prepared material, which I'm going to skip, on what do the Romanists do with this passage? You know, how do they get around it? Those of you who have interest can see me afterward, and I'll tell you how they unsuccessfully try to navigate this text. Jesus is saying, you're going to be with me today in paradise. Now, here's a question. Why didn't Christ say heaven? He says, you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus has never used that word anywhere else in the Gospels. He's never used the word paradise. In fact, there's only two places. Paul uses it once and John uses it once. 2 Corinthians and in the early chapter, second or third chapter of Revelation. Only two places where this word is used. Why doesn't Jesus say heaven? Well, it's interesting, at least, that he says paradise. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What's happening at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have the culmination of everything the Old Testament pointed forward to. The New Testament epistles and scriptures teach us that all of the Old Testament sacrifices and all of the Old Testament ceremonial law and all that was attached with that met its definitive conclusion and culmination at this point, at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're sitting on a hinge upon which the door swings. And it's at the cross that Christ brings to an end all of this Old Testament stuff. Well, who's the first person to be redeemed in the Old Testament? Adam. Adam's given the gospel in Genesis 3:15, and we have good time. We could go through the reasons why. We have good reason to believe that Adam is redeemed, is saved, is converted, but he is. Adam is the first person, the first redeemed in the Old Testament, and he lost paradise. The last person to be redeemed under the Old Testament gained paradise. The last man to come to Christ prior to his death is this thief on the cross. And he's told, you will be with me in paradise. The thief earlier that day went out of the gates of Jerusalem being mocked and reviled by the crowds. And at the end of that day, he went into the gates of heaven, being extolled with rejoicing of angels. Children, I hope that as you're memorizing your shorter catechism, you bring all of that with you as you read books and as you listen to people talk and as you hear sermons. And you think about what is this, we believe the doctrines that the Bible teaches, and how does it compare to what we're hearing elsewhere, like in pastors preaching and so on. Note, for example, Shorter Catechism, question 37. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And it goes on to speak about the body. What is that saying? It's saying some very important things. It's saying, first of all, that at death, the soul immediately passes into glory. That's what this passage is teaching. He's saying to the thief, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it's also saying that the soul is instantaneously made perfect in holiness. Now, you think about this. You think of the suddenness of this cosmic transformation, the suddenness of it, and the enormous nature of the change. We go from earthly company around our deathbed, friends, and we're immediately translated into glory, where we're surrounded by heaven, by angels in heaven. We go from having a sin-filled soul to having a soul that is perfected in holiness. We go from closing our eyes in this world to opening our eyes and beholding the Lord Jesus Christ in the next world. It's really astounding to think, how can that much happen in that short of a space? And yet, isn't that part of what helps diminish fear when we look at death? We will be with Christ immediately. And doesn't that help the Christian to be more willing to die when called upon to do so? Well, there are a number of things that are extraordinary in this circumstance. The extraordinary time, saved. Just moments before dying, the extraordinary means he's given, I think maybe the only one in all of the Bible who's given direct assurance from the mouth of God. Thou shalt be with me this day in paradise. This is extraordinary, the means that are being used. And there are those who say, well, that's my ticket. That's my story. That's what I'm hoping for. On my deathbed, I'm going to draw my last breath, calling upon Christ and leave this world to go into glory. But the Bible distinguishes, doesn't it, extraordinary things and ordinary things. We could draw all sorts of examples from this. In the wilderness, he provided manna, and it was extraordinary. He gave them manna every day to feed them in the wilderness. But once they came into Canaan, what happened? You go out there and work and till and plow and gather harvest and slaughter animals. You had to use the ordinary means to feed your face in order to be sustained in your physical body. It is a vain and idle and foolish hope to think that God's going to give you some extraordinary circumstances at the end when you have spent your strength rejecting the ordinary means he's given you. sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon, all of the prayers for you and with you, all of the instances of reading the pages of Scripture, having rejected all of that, it is a vain and idle hope to think that somehow you can bank on something more at the end. And let this be a warning to you. You want to postpone things until death? You want to be like a thief? There were two thieves, and one was lost. Not only crucified upon a cross, lost forever. Perdition. Hell. The dark night of a dark soul forever. You keep that thief fixed in your mind. Looking at the other thief, what does he do? This man asks for a future blessing. Remember me when you come into the kingdom. Jesus, in his abundant grace, says, I'll give you more. Today, you will be with me. I'm going to give it to you this day. The man asks, remember me. And Jesus says, no, super abundant grace. I'm going to grant that you will be with me. Not just remember you, you will be with me. And this is the goal of salvation, isn't it? God saves a people for himself in order to bring them into fellowship with himself. It is being with God that is the end of salvation. So that Jesus writing, or Jesus speaking rather, the day before, had said to his own disciples, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Listen, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus says, I'm leaving so that you can be with me. I want you with me. We get to the end of time, Revelation 21. There's a picture of heaven. Verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. Three times in one verse. The people of God with their God. The great God of heaven with his people. And so Jesus says to this dying thief, you will be with me. This is the joy of the Christian. Fellowship with the triune God of heaven, to be near him, to be with him. And Jesus is saying to each of his people, I'm going to stay with you. You're a Christian. You're given the Holy Spirit who indwells you. The Spirit of Christ is in you. You spend your life with him. And you spend your days walking in fellowship with him. And you spend every conceivable opportunity afforded you to be with him in the public means of grace and to hear and see him. And then at the end of it all, you die. And he says, you will be with me. Time is short. Eternity is long. This is one of my favorite phrases. You've heard me say it a million times. I hope it's on my gravestone. Time is short. Eternity is long. Do not be deluded, my friends. Both heaven and hell are not far away. They are not far away. The fact is, as I've said before, there is a short path to either heaven or hell from the seat you sit in and the pulpit I stand in. From this very spot, there is a short path to either heaven or hell. But what's more, this morning we also not only sit within sight of eternity, we sit within sight of the cross. Because in this passage that's lying in our laps and on this pulpit, this passage sets before us Christ crucified. Yes, eternity is near at hand. But my friends, the sight of the cross is even nearer. It's before your very eyes this morning. It's in your ears. You can see Christ crucified set before you. And so the call of the gospel is to come by faith come to trust in this crucified Savior as the one who bears away the sins of his people. See in him a sinless Savior. See in him a conquering King. See in him divine glory. See in him the substitute which provides the only hope for any that come to rest in him. Here is Christ, and he is dying with malefactors, evildoers. He's condemned himself as a malefactor. And praise be to God in that, all that is transpiring in that, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us and says, yes, Christ condemned as a malefactor, in order that malefactors might receive a word of benediction. The Lord would bless us with his grace. May God grant it to us by the irresistible grace of his Holy Spirit. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, how thankful we are for the message of Christ crucified. Truly, O Lord, we would not be anywhere else in the world this morning than to be under the heralding of this glorious gospel, to hear and see the Lord of glory crucified for sinners. We pray that your Holy Spirit would bring it home with power upon our souls. May many a malefactor numbered among us, standing in your presence in prayer, receive the benediction of Christ, the chief benefactor. Grant, O Lord, that you would be pleased to work in and among us and take your people who have long lived upon this gospel truth and feed them, drive them deeper into reveling in the glory of your grace. We pray, O Lord, that you would have your way with us, and that all glory, honor, and praise would be to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.